If you would open up to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18. These next three verses, verses 12, 13, and 14, are a double application. From where we've been before in the first 11 verses about Jesus, specifically talking about the humility of this child, ready to listen, ready to obey what Jesus calls him to do, and looking in terms of going, here's Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom because he humbles himself to listen to his Father. And then to be so serious and so exacting in terms of taking care of children, for them to be led and guided, not to be put a stumbling block in front of them. And then he comes to these verses in verses 12 through 14. And from what we've just read in the first 11 verses, you're going to look at this a little different. But then Jesus is going to use this as a transition to get a second application out of these verses in what's about to come in the verses that follow. It's almost like looking at one of those old Venn diagrams where they overlap a little bit. And it's like the context at the beginning of the chapter then comes together with these three verses in the middle, and then you get the rest of the context. And it's like you get these two applications within just three verses about the application of what he's really talking about. So look at verse 12. And can you appreciate this question? What do you think? What do you kind of know? What do you think about what? He says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 in the mountains and go and search for the one who is straying? He says, what do you think? Now, if you notice, they don't give an answer. They don't go, oh, I know what I would do. He says, I want you to think about this. And for so many people who are not shepherds, you look at that and you go, 99 is pretty good. I mean, if you think about it, 99 out of 100 is still a good grade. But for a shepherd, that's not the idea. It's not the idea of 99. It's the idea of taking care of all 100. And so you see this principle. We won't necessarily go back and look at it, but you can make a little footnote. 1 Samuel chapter 17, specifically verses 34 through 37. Goliath has been taunting God's people in the Valley of Elah and for about 40 days. And David comes, and he is before talking to Saul, and he says, I'll go fight Goliath. And in the end, because Israel needs to know that there's a God in Israel. And he tells him, he says, but you're just a youth. You're so young compared to Goliath has trained since he was able to walk in order to be this giant, this warrior. And David goes back to his days of keeping his father's sheep. And he says, when the lion and the bear came, he says, and they would take one of my father's sheep away, he says, I would go and pursue them. And you think in those terms of a teenage, maybe even early 20s, shepherd boy, in going, I went and I killed the lion and the bear. And he says, and I took them by the beard. And you think about right below the mouth. He says, I took them by the beard and I killed them. I thrust them through. And why did he do that? For one sheep. Which tells you something about how David was raised by his father to be a shepherd. And going, it's not about, okay, good. Well, the bear or the lion only got one. It was the picture of how shepherds think of going, no, these are my sheep, or these are my father's sheep. And to pursue and to go out and realize God's going to take care of me. And that's what he tells Saul. He says, don't be worried about me. God's going to take care of me. He took care of me in fighting the lion and the bear. Now, don't necessarily think about an American grizzly that weighed, you know, hundreds and hundreds of pounds. But don't also think, oh, this was just a little tiny cub or anything. It is a lion. It is a bear. And going, he says, and it happened those times. And you realize God took care of him. And to think, here the picture is, if there's one sheep that goes astray, and it doesn't bring up anything here about a lion or a bear, but going, I want you to understand the mindset of a shepherd. Whenever you don't own them, now John 10 goes into that a whole lot more with the good shepherd and talking about Jesus. He says, if you have a hireling and a wolf comes, it's not worth my wages to be injured or to die by the hands of a wolf. But here's Jesus. He says, what do you think? If any man has 100 sheep, any man, he says, if you own 100 sheep, what do you know? Is your livelihood tied to them? It is. I mean, you don't see cattle farmers going out with a shotgun just shooting cows for no reason. They don't go, just didn't like that one. You realize the tender care of a shepherd. He says, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains? Now think about that. Here they are on the mountains. And keep in mind, too, there were no mountains in Palestine that were more than 10,000 feet tall. So don't think about Everest or the Rockies or anything like that. But going, they're on rocky terrain in the mountains. He says, does he not leave the 99 there just to go look for the one? He says, and go and search for the one that is straying. Verse 13. If it turns out that he finds it, because you don't always find them, but if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. And the joy that comes upon the shepherd whenever he finds that one that was straying, and to bring them back to the 99. He's more excited about the one than he is about the 99 who are still on the mountains and doing fine. Just the enjoyment of this. Now, here's what we're talking about. When you look through these first 11 verses, what is this really tied around? He says, if anyone causes one of my little ones to stumble, he says, it'd be better if he had a millstone. I mean, millstones weigh over 1,000 pounds, many of them. He says, better to have a millstone bound around his neck and to be thrown into the water. He says, if you cause someone to stumble with your hand or your foot or your eye, he says, you'd be better off cutting it off. And you go, okay, there's the individual that was causing the stumbling block. What about the one who strays because of them? What's Jesus going to do? He's going to go after them. He says, just realize, if you get in the way of these young ones growing, and whether you're thinking about children or whether you're thinking about new converts, either way, they go, same principle. He says, if you're going to do that, he says, you need to know you're standing with God. And you need to know that Jesus is still going to go after them. He's going to pursue them. You are not going to get in the way of his loving, tender kindness. Now, he brings it to this, then verse 14. He says, so it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. He says, it is not his desire whatsoever that any of these little ones perish. And it's interesting, too, if you notice in verse 12, he says, if anyone has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, notice he doesn't say if anyone has 100 lambs. He says sheep. The context before is talking about little ones, whether it be children or whether it be new converts. Now he's going to take this illustration and he's going to push it forward into something that is definitely not about children anymore. This is about adults through and through. So you see these three verses, verses 12, 13, to 14, they have an application on the front end as you come into them, but then they take on a different application as you lead them to go to the next thing, which is still really in the same context. So, he brings it up here. He says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. And then you get to verse 15. And it lets you know, oh, we're dealing with something different. We're not just talking about with little ones. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Who is the brother being compared to? From verses 12 through 14. the lost sheep, the one that went astray. Now, here's the other 99. They're on the mountain. They're doing fine. But here's the picture. If your brother sins, and this is not, I think he sinned. This is, he sinned. You know it. Why is it so important that this take place in private? Not everybody needs to know about this. He says, this is something of a private nature, and you need to make sure that you treat it that way. Judy. Actually, he's talking to more than that. If you look back at chapter 18, verse 1, who's the audience? The disciples. And you go, because guess who these apostles are going to be? They're going to be looking at sheep. They're going to be the ones who are encountering others. They're going to, even Peter specifically becomes a shepherd from 1 Peter 5. And to go, this is an application about what you do, how you handle this. And of course, Peter's going to speak up here in verse 21. This is all of us. And you think, because if you're waiting for the shepherds, you know, what we think of as shepherds spiritually, if you're waiting for them to see the sin, that's going to slow this whole process down and then things get bigger. It's like saying, we only start fighting the fire when the fire department shows up. A lot's going to go down. And so you see here, if your brother sins, and Peter takes this personal, which is interesting in one sense, but he says, if your brother sins, any of them, and you think about, he's not just talking about James and John being brothers, and not just talking about Peter and Andrew being brothers. And there's perhaps another set of brothers in the 12 being sons of Alphaeus. But going, here's a teaching. And remember what this all started off with? Who's greatest? And you go, all right, if your brother sins, he says, go and show him his fault in private. Now, how do you show them their fault? It's going to have to come down to the words of Jesus, and later on even the words of those inspired, like the apostles and some others. But going, if you don't know that it's happened with your own eyes, then you're not the one who should be there. It's not just a matter of, I heard this. He says, this is about a responsibility of self. And realizing this, specifically, of going, it can't get so far as where you go, okay, it has to be dealt with, even though I didn't see it and I've talked to these people. It can get that far. But that's not what he's dealing with here. He's saying, if your brother sins, go. Now, whose responsibility is it to go? He says, if your brother sins and you see it, and notice sins is plural, what's really the idea here? Not just a one-time act. This is not like, well, I saw my brother get angry at his kids. You go, okay. But if you see this practice, now you go, now it's time to have the conversation. And so many times, realize what the point is. In verses 12 through 14, who was going after the sheep? The one who owned the sheep. Who owns the sheep in the church? Jesus. How did he purchase them? With his blood. How is Jesus going to seek after sheep now? He's going to use his people. He's going to use his people. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And doesn't mean you ram it down their throat. You might want to start off with asking a few questions. Because are there times where you see something but you don't understand the whole picture? I mean, you might see a parent get angry with their child and you go, oh, I didn't know that they had just hit somebody else. And you told them not to do it anymore. And then they did it again. There are times where, he says, it's your responsibility. He says, show him his fault in private. In private. Because if you're going to say something publicly, then whenever they make a turn, what do you also have to do? Oh, we just share the bad stuff. He says, you want to make sure they don't have to go through that. And that's that idea. I'm not going to tell everybody else. I'm not telling really anybody else. This is something where I want to share this scripture with them. Now, notice how it continues. And some people go, well, what if they won't meet with me? Okay. You did what you could do. And it'll just keep on going and getting bigger if it needs to be addressed. And then, verse 16. If he does not listen to you, what would listening entail? No, something before change. Understanding. And what are they coming to understand? The truth, sin. He says, you have to understand what's been done wrong before you can do what, Judy? Before you can change. And how are you going to come to that conclusion without scripture? And it's not bringing in canon loads of scripture. Going, you know what? I decided I typed down and I wrote 14 pages worth of scripture that you need to read about what you did. Whew. Imagine if that's what Jesus did to us. And you realize here going, I just want you to think about this passage. Just this right here. And if they listen to you, they go, I see that now. And I'm going to change. And the forgiveness is between who? Them and God. Now, here's where that changes a bit, verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, oh, you're just full of it. You think you're so high and mighty. You think you don't sin? They will attack you, by the way. Which tells us, if you're going to do this, and I want you to think about Galatians 6:1, it even restricts it down and says, those of you who are spiritual, he says, you correct in a spirit of gentleness. If you can't do it with gentleness, then stop. Don't go any further. Because you're just going to pour gasoline on a fire. And now there'll be two of you in trouble rather than just one. So notice here, he says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you. It's not just your word versus their word now. He says, you take two or three witnesses, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. In other words, if you're going, he says, take one or two with you, because one or two plus one equals two or three. So he says, here it is. And it's about being a witness. It's not that all of a sudden everybody decides we're going to dogpile on this brother and make sure he knows and we'll all yell and scream at him. No. It's still a spirit of gentleness. So how should you choose these other one or two that go with you? Their role is to be witnesses. Their role is to be people who have a gentle spirit. Their role is to be people who are ready to show kindness, but also to stand firm on the words of Jesus and Scripture. Because let me tell you, things can get out of hand really quick when you got somebody who's got an angry, short temper. So, here he is saying to his apostles, keep this in mind. He says, so that it can be confirmed. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, so what would that sound like? I don't care how many of you are that think that way. That's not what I'm going to do. Okay. He says, high-handed rebellion. And to think, you've already given them one opportunity. And you think, all right, gentleness. It's not that we're going to yell back and forth. We're going to ask some questions, specifically look at scripture for application about whatever happened, and then go, if it's not seen there, let's do this again. And then now there's two or three more, and they're going, same things right there in scripture, brother. You need to realize you're not walking away from just this brother. You're walking away from Jesus. You're going off by yourself. And what you're going to miss out on is every spiritual blessing. And then you see it here. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If you notice, it starts off with just one person being aware of the sin. Then you take another one or two with you, and they also have to be people who are pretty close-lipped and very good at keeping private things private. And now, if they still won't listen, now it's time for everyone to know. And you're right, it doesn't mean put it in the paper. It doesn't mean put it on Facebook. It means there's a time when God's people are gathered together, and then it's time. Now, notice how this comes together. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, and notice, this brother may still be attending worship. And you think about these things of going, this is the passage that we went through. This is the scripture that was applied. Here's the behavior of our brother. He will not repent. He will not change. And to think, now, here's a troubling thing for the whole body of going, okay, what about the rest of the body? Are they going to hold to the word of God? Or is this going to divide God's people? I mean, these are very trying times. Then, if you notice this next part, this must have been hard to write. Let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Why would it be so hard to write tax collector here? Name of the gospel account is Matthew. And what was Matthew's occupation? Tax collector. Ouch. I mean, the Spirit of God inspired him to write it. And what does that tell you about the humility of Matthew? He wrote it. He understands. He says, I understand what tax collectors are like. I know people avoid them. I know that people don't enjoy when the tax collector comes around. But here he says, be to you as a Gentile. Is he saying don't be loving to Gentiles and tax collectors? No. He's saying, you know what? You don't still go out with common meals with them. You don't go out and just share time. They need to understand they've lost fellowship with God. They need to understand this relationship has changed. Now, here they are. And you can look in whenever Paul writes the Thessalonians about some of those kind of things. Give up's not the right phrase. Shun comes with anger. I wouldn't use that word. That's just vocabulary. But really, it's the idea of you still want to leave the door open. If they have humility, if they have humility and they return, and we'll deal with that as we go. He says, if there's humility there and they come back to you, you don't go, slam the door. I'm not supposed to have anything to do with you, like a Gentile or a tax collector. It's like, no. The door's still open for repentance, because notice where it's coming to next. He says, to him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So I'm not going out of my way to have any more interactions. He says, that part's there. And you think about, here's the shepherd that's gone out to look for the straying sheep, and the sheep just keeps on wandering further and further away. And it's not as if Jesus doesn't know where we are. What's Jesus really looking at? Not geographical location. What's he looking at? Heart. He's looking at heart. Now, verse 18. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now, if you're a good English person, there's a lot of verbs in there that have a lot of different tenses, right? And I'll tell you what it is, and if you really want to go look it up in the Greek language, feel free to. But here's really the idea. Whatever you bind, and this is in a past tense in the original language. He says, whatever you bind, and he's talking about whatever you've bound. He says, on earth. So here they are. They're still coming to the assembly. It's been made open to the congregation about here they are. They're still doing these same sinful things. They've talked about, we went through with the scripture with myself. He says, one or two others have gone and said the same thing, same response. They're still here to worship with us. We need you to understand they no longer have fellowship with God. Now, you think about the effect that would have on the body. Whenever it's something that is, it's exactly fitting together with these scriptures that we're looking at. And going, there's no denial of this. And you may have other people there who go, yeah, I've seen that too. And then all of a sudden, here they are. I don't know if they'd stay for the rest of the service or not. I don't know if you'd even address it until the very end. Right, and you realize, go ahead. Right, and later they repent and return. And that's the beauty aspect of this, which is what's really the desired outcome, is that finally there's some listening and some tender heart that comes in. Oh, it's really hard. Oh, it's terribly hard. And it really makes everyone go, is Scripture really Scripture? The words of Jesus really matter. And it's a great, it can also bring about a lot of growth. It's trying, but it's wonderfully hard. And so through all these things together, you see what he brings out. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound. And realize, it's not just the aspect of going, we're no longer going to fellowship them. It is, God is no longer fellowshipping them. Because if they were in fellowship with him, they would listen to him. They would submit to his word. And so you come to these things, and he says, whatever you bind on earth, he says, okay, there's been a public statement made to the body as a whole and going, they're no longer part of this body because they no longer share fellowship with God. And you go, wow. And then you go, look at this. Now, here's what is so wonderful. Whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. He says, by the time it happens here, who already knew about it? God knew about the heart long before we ever did, whenever their heart turned away from what God desires, where sometimes, and I want you to remember this, sometimes in verse 15, you go to show your brother their sin, and they go, I didn't even know that verse existed. I'm so sorry. And you realize, and what happened at that point whenever they asked for forgiveness to God? Did they ever really lose fellowship when it's just out of ignorance? No. And why do you need to go in there with gentleness and kindness? Because that's what you'd want with you too. And sometimes that's an amazing thing, to get to that point and to go, oh, fantastic. Listening to the shepherd, how wonderful. Karen. Right. Oh, sure. And you realize, too, sometimes you encounter some harsh people. There are other times, I want you to think about this, where somebody goes in thinking they have scriptures that apply to the situation, and they go in to realize, I'm wrong. I'm the one who needs to listen to Jesus. And you go, oh, so realize this is not a I'm right, you're wrong always kind of situation. Sometimes people kind of get ahead of themselves, and they're really not looking at things in the right way, or maybe they have a limited understanding of something. So you see what's here in verse 18. He says, whatever you bind on earth. So now here it is. It's been made known publicly. God already bound it a long time ago. And this is in a special tense that isn't used very often in Greek. It's called a perfect tense. And what it means is things in the past have brought about the conclusion that is current. In the sense of you said, if you said in a perfect tense, I wrote this document. And now there's a document to look at because of what happened in the past to get to right here. Same kind of tense, if you understand that. English doesn't have this parallel. And so what you realize is heaven already made the declaration. They had been cut off in fellowship with him. It's just finally being made known to who? To the body. And you go, it's not news to God. He's the one who cut them off. Now it's being made known to us. Now, look at how he continues on. And then the flip side, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So what if the moment they turn and they make the right move, is it dependent upon what the church does with them as to whether they're loosed or not? Who stands in control of that? God does. But then all of a sudden, they come to those one, two, or three people who came to them, and they tell them, I made a major mistake, and I see what it's cost me in my life, and I want to be forgiven. And I've already prayed to God to be forgiven. What did God do? He forgave him. So notice this next part. And whatever you loose on earth, oh, maybe they come and all of a sudden, maybe there is a prayer within the congregation for them and a recognition that they want forgiveness. Is it dependent upon that prayer for them to be forgiven? No. Does it need to be made known? Yes. Make sure you make known the good news as well as the difficult news. But here's this other aspect. Whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. He says, it may be made known here among the body, but God already knew. He's the one who already loosed them from their sin. And now it's being made known here. And it's the same kind of thing. He says, whatever you loose, here we are on earth, he says, shall have been loosed in heaven. It was already done before by God. Now, once again, it's just a communication to the body. And it's still something that you see here, the impact of verse 19. He says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Now, what would they ask for? Forgiveness. He says, if they, whatever it is, he says, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask. Isn't it interesting it doesn't say three? It says two. He says, here you are applying scripture the right way. He says, and they come and they ask to be forgiven. He says, what do you do? He says, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. It's not dependent upon the prayer of you two. It's dependent upon my Father. Now, please ask. But he says, he's the one who stands in control. May we not think it's us. Then verse 20, probably one of the most warped verses. And boy, it curdles my skin sometimes. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Do you notice in verses 19 and 20, it's not about the church being all together. And by the way, There's only a handful of times in the gospel accounts that the term church is even used. And so you see how Jesus is making an application right here to what the way things should be among God's people later. The way he talks about church. He says in verses 19 and 20, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, he says, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. So what if it never got before the congregation? What if in the second time you went with one or two more and they make a turn? If all of a sudden they repent and they change and God's there going, oh, I've forgiven them. And then you pray for them along with one other or two others. Does it ever need to go any further? No. You don't ever need to share that with somebody else. And you realize, because private things are made to keep private. Aren't you thankful that God doesn't stand up every time we gather together and go, you know what, there's been a lot of sins this week, and start to list everybody's off. Oh, can you imagine how humiliating that would be? And to go, that's what you want to spare people from. You don't want to ever have them go, well, you know, brother so-and-so told me about your past. Say, you know what? If somebody asked me about somebody's past, you know what the best response is? You can go ask them. Well, I'm not that curious. Well, then don't be asking me. Because you see here this idea. He says, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. Verse 20, for where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. He says, I'm right there. If those two or three, says, here they are. He asks, oh, I see it now. I was such a fool. And now I realize it. And to go, there's once again a private setting. And why people want to apply verse 20 to our gathered assembly, I do not comprehend. Because that is not the picture. But, and by the way, have grace with people when they make those kind of mistakes. It doesn't mean, you committed a sin by admission that this is it. Be gentle and kind. Be gentle and kind. Then, here's where Peter takes this. He's listening to these things, and you understand real quickly in verses 12 through 14. You saw the first application. Now you see the second application. And going, does Jesus the shepherd seek for all? Yeah, even those who are on the fringes when the opportunity is there. Then, verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? You can kind of imagine. Andrew's got to be right there and going, what about my brother? How often do I have to forgive him? He says, seven times? And of course, you get this next phrase, and I'm sure Andrew's going, what did I do? Verse 22, Jesus said to him, Peter, he says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And you go, oh, 490 times? I'm sure for Peter, he'd go, oh. And for Andrew, he'd go, ah. And of course, this is where the Pharisees show up. What about sin 491? What's the principle Jesus is saying? No limit. And it's as if he could turn around, and that's really kind of where this rest of this chapter is going to go. What if it is more than 490? He says, is that the kind of count you want on your soul? That whenever you sin against God or Jesus 491 times, that's where grace runs out. You've had your allotted share of forgiveness. And we know that's not there, and we know we're certainly glad it's not there that way. He says, how long is patience to last? Forever. Forever. Now, sometimes patience changes what it does, because you go, here's a brother who sins, and you go and show him his fault. You go, well, How long should we wait until we take another one or two with us? Well, patience is supposed to be forever. Patience takes on a different form of love, going, now there's going to have to be witnesses. And you see this kind of move forward. Then notice, too, he says here in 22, I did not say to you up to seven times. That didn't come out of my mouth. It's as if Jesus is saying, I don't know where you got that number from, but that didn't come from me. He says, but up to 70 times seven. And then he's going to go into perhaps the most marvelous and scary telling of events that we have. Verse 23, for this reason. What reason? Of you thinking that it's okay to be impatient with forgiveness. Of you thinking it's okay not to forgive. Of you thinking there's a limit on forgiveness. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven will be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Notice how it sets it up. Kingdom of heaven, a king, and he has slaves. Time to settle accounts. We would say a day of reckoning. Verse 24, when he had begun to settle accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, real quickly, 10,000 talents. Just kind of go through the math with me. One talent is equivalent to 15 years worth of wages. It's equivalent to 75 pounds of gold. Now, if you think about a talent being 15 years wages, that means that if you made $30,000 a year, very, very conservative salary. If you made $30,000 a year and you multiply that times 15 to get the value of one talent and then multiply that times 10,000, it would equal $4.5 billion in value, monetary value. If you take 10,000 talents and it takes 15 years for every talent, then you're talking about how many years to pay off the debt? 150,000 years. It's laughable, isn't it, Susan? And now, just in case we need another aspect of this, the earth has been around for about 6,000 years. There's 4,000 years from the beginning of Genesis to the time of Jesus. There's about 2,000 years from the time of Jesus till present day. So 6,000 years. You would have to go through the whole existence of this creation from day one to present. You'd have to do that 25 times to get up to 150,000 years. What is Jesus trying to communicate with a number like 10,000 talents? Number one, you don't have enough time. Number two, you don't have enough monetary value. You don't have the money to do it. You couldn't pay it back if you were given all the time in the world, times 25. He says, you couldn't do it with every penny you own. I went ahead and decided I'd look it up. I thought, who is the most indebted person to ever live on earth? And there was a French tradesman, businessman, by the name of Jérôme Kermiel. He traded stocks fraudulently under the heading of a bank, and he was indebted to them for over $6.3 billion. He is now known as the poorest man on earth. Look it up. And he went to prison. And even after he got out of prison, he still has to pay back everything. Not going to happen. Now, here's a man that Jesus brings up. And really, it's not about going, well, okay, this is about Jerome. No, who's this about? About our debt. And it's about the forgiveness that's offered through the blood of Christ, about what he paid for on the cross. And may we never lose sight of the value of the blood of Jesus. Now, notice how it continues. Verse 24. When he had began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Notice he didn't come there willingly. Verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, he says, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had and repayment to be made. He says, this slave's going to be sold, and he's sold into debtor's prison. And who else is affected? His wife and his children. If you think your sins don't affect your family, then you're terribly misled. He says, it affects them. Now, their souls are not tied to what you do, but it affects them. Then he says, and they would all be in debtor's prison until repayment be made. You know, in 150,000 years divided by four, because there's four of them. So that takes you down to what? 75 divided by two gets us 37,500 years. That's all it's going to take. Then, and that's assuming there's just two children. Verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Now, just think about that statement. What does he not understand? The magnitude of it. You don't understand how big your debt is. I'm afraid this is the way we see ourselves. We think, well, I didn't do any of the big sins. Is there any such thing? And they go, and how much would it cost to pay off my debt? I don't have the ability. I don't have the time. I don't have the money. And I never will. He doesn't deal in reality. And that's his first problem. Well, maybe not first. He says, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. You talk about compassion. And released him, loosed. That's that idea, loosed, released. Same things we looked at back in verse 18, 19, and 20. Because he loosed him, released him, and forgave him the debt. Oh, look at who all forgiveness affects. It affects him. It affects his wife. It affects his children. It affects his whole life. It's not just a relationship with God. It affects everything. Then, verse 28. But, story makes a turn. And it's a turn downward. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves. One of his, we would say comrades, who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii, how long did it take you to make a denarii? One day's wages. So even if you just consider, and we'll put it kind of in a public day, and it's still kind of conservative. And by the way, remember whenever we were talking about $30,000 works out to $4.5 billion? The average American income now is over $60,000. So to put it into a frame, it'd be like someone owing more than $9 billion. And even old Jerome, the most indebted man on earth, still only owed 6.3. Jesus used a big number on purpose because it hits us all. Now you come back to the 100 denarii. Well, 100 days' wages. If you think about making $100 a day, which is very conservative among some, $100 a day, 100 wages, so what are we really talking about? What kind of debt? I mean, $10,000. A lot of people take that kind of debt out on a car nowadays, or more, and going, this is something that is achievable. You could repay this. This is something within reason. Now, notice how I continue. He says, owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. You think about seizing him by the neck and choking him and telling him, you pay back what you owe me. I've been forgiven of everything. Now what you owe me will actually be mine. All mine. Oh, Isn't his heart disgusting? Isn't it just disgusting? Verse 28. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. Oh, have we heard that before? That should have been an echo in his own head. I said the exact same thing. And you know what they had on me? The king had compassion on me and he released me and he forgave me. Oh, yeah. There's parallel after parallel, one after another, exactly like that. He says, have patience with me and I will repay you. And he's within reason, right? This is not crazy talk like before. He's verse 30. He says, but he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. He says, no, you're going to debtor's prison. You're going to pay me back every penny. Now, it's debtor's prison, so basically you're being hired out by someone who has you under custody. If you want a parallel, it's like whenever prison convicts go out and work secular jobs and make money, but they don't get to keep the money. The money goes back. Well, we won't deal with all that. But that's how it would happen. Don't think about them just being in prison. It's debtor's prison, so they're being hired out as workers. And the payment goes back to the one who put them in prison. Verse 31. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened. Oh, did anybody else notice? Oh, yeah, the fellow slaves noticed. Now, you make the application. Who are the fellow slaves that we looked at earlier in application with verses 18, 19, and 20? It's the church. The church notices how people treat each other. Don't we? If you see somebody who's unforgiving towards somebody else, is that a sin? It most certainly is. And that's probably the one that people struggle with the most. And you go, and the other fellow slaves saw this. Oh, did they have a debt too? Doesn't bring up that part, does it? Just says they're slaves. They enjoy the relationship with the master. And they enjoy it so much, look at what they do. He says, they were deeply grieved. Did it affect them on the inside? Oh, it's hard to see. Hard to see. Nothing like seeing a husband and a wife where one of them hadn't forgiven the other. Oh, that's hard to watch. He says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Notice it's time to, he summons him. He says, it's time to have another conversation. I wonder what he thought this conversation was going to be about. He says, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Verse 33, should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And this is where you get that definition of mercy. Mercy is about withholding discipline or debt that you deserve. Mercy is holding back something that would be harsh and difficult and hard like a debt. He says, holding back what you deserve. He says, I showed mercy to you, and this is the way you treat somebody else. He says, in the same way that I had mercy to you, verse 34, and his Lord moved with anger. If you want to make the Lord angry, you just be unforgiving. You want to see his eyes turn red. You be unforgiving. He forgave us all that debt. Who in the world are we to not be forgiving? Wicked slave. We won't be a forgiving people. It ought to ooze out of our blood. He says, his Lord moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers. Now, this is not debtor's prison. Torturers. Until he should repay all that was owed him. And how long will that take? 150,000 years of torture. what's Jesus really communicating here? Is this still an earthly story? We're talking about eternal condemnation. Can you imagine somebody holding on to a grudge, a bitterness, unforgiving? How long will you have to think about it? If you don't repent and change, all of eternity. Can you imagine coming into the assembly and there's someone there who won't forgive somebody else? And someone comes and talks to you. And they say, you know, Jesus commands us to be forgiving. Maybe they even show you this story. You say, well, you don't know how they've treated me. You bring one or two more. And you share it with them again. Maybe you even turn over to Matthew chapter 6. And you point out where Jesus says, to those who are not forgiving of debt, then their debt will not be forgiven. And they say, you don't understand what they put me through. And you come to the assembly and you read through this story, you read through Matthew 6, and you say, you no longer have fellowship with Jesus. You are a Gentile and a tax collector from here on out. Unless you repent and change. And you better not leave out the last part. And you realize, if there's anyone in here who won't forgive them now and continue that even if they return, guess what it'll cost you? Your soul. You just ask yourself if being unforgiving is worth it. Hand it over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. It's not just this one thing now. Now we're back to everything. By your own choices of being stubborn and rebellious and faithless toward the commandments of God. Then verse 35, just in case you wonder if I'm making a wrong application. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. If each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So Peter, back to your first question. 7 times? 490 times? Always. Always. And I hope it helps us to see the marvelous grace of the blood of Christ. All of our debt. Being totally forgiven unless we become an unforgiving people. And then eternity hangs in the balance. And we need to remember that. Karen. Then you would go back to Matthew 6 and go the parallel there. Yep, if that makes sense. It says, if you're not going to be forgiving, and in that context, it's not just about brothers and sisters. So you see those parallels there. Because unless you've forgiven them, how are you going to treat them right anyway? Which is what God commands.